Why don't we open in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. We didn't quite finish chapter 23. If you've been with us, realizing that God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then he had adopted them as his people, and now he's talking to them how they're to relate to him and also how they're to relate to one another in honesty and in integrity, and so that this society might thrive and be blessed. And so he's been talking about that. He's talked about the sabbatical year, let your land lay fallow on the seventh year, and also in the seventh day of the week, give a break to your oxen and those that are doing all the work, especially your servants. And so he lays that out. And then I think we ended off at verse 20, so we continue on. And it says, behold, this is in chapter 23 of Exodus, verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, this angel is, of course, an angel that we find as we go on. We see this angel can forgive sin or not forgive sin. This angel has the name of the Lord in him. We believe that it is a Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, or a theophanies, or a Christophanies. It's the angel of Yahweh, or Jehovah. And you find this all throughout the Bible. In fact, when Joshua goes in to take the land, you find he sees this angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord identifies himself the captain of the Lord of hosts, with a sword in his hand, ready to go in and conquer the land. So really believing this is the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and the one who gives victory over the enemy as they go into the land. And also, as we'll see in verse 21, and on your be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. So here, a great identification of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus healed the lame man? And first of all, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, who can forgive sin but God? Right on. Who can? And Jesus said, that you might know that I have authority on earth to forgive sin, I say to this man, rise and walk. And so proving who he was. But here in the Old Testament, really angels can't pardon or forgive sin. Only God can. And notice his name is within this angel, or this representative of God. And so that's why we identify this as a pre-incarnate Christ, or called the angel of the Lord. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. And so here, this promise of the angel going before God, going before them, and you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. So when you get in that land, don't get enamored with their false gods. Don't become too familiar with them and their gods and go, wow, look at this pillar. This is incredible artistry that they built to their false god. No, you smash that to pieces, because that shrine, that pillar, represents false gods. Break it into pieces. That's how God looks at these idols. Now remember, these are Old Testament pictures of our life. It's real easy to be enamored with things in the world, to kind of look at them and be fascinated with them and kind of hang out with them, and all of a sudden we become like them. We start kind of trading out the things of the Lord for those things of the world, and that's the very thing God didn't want them to do. And so he says, smash those things. And then he goes on, verse 25, but you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. In other words, fertility, the women will be fertile. You'll live to an old age. And so what the true God is going to do, the false gods didn't do, couldn't do. Oh, maybe by accident. But you see, they're false gods. They thought that they could control these things. They could control the fertility rate. That's why they would sacrifice infants to their God. Oh, that they might have fertility, that their crops might flourish. And so they believed that there were these false gods that were in control of these things. And God said, no, I'm the true God, and I will truly bless you abundantly in your crops and your water supply, because in that land, water was scarce. You needed a water supply. It was a desert kind of area. Those artesian wells, or obviously the Sea of Galilee, and many of those tributaries that would feed the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River and its tributaries. And so God said, I'm going to bless those. I'm going to give you health. I'm going to give you fertility. The very thing that these pagan gods promised, and it would be hit and miss. By accident, it might happen. And they go, oh, wow, look what our God did, our false God did. God says, no, not at all. I will do those things for you. And so he goes on, verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. And I will drive them out before you, and I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Now, that's very important. First of all, notice that the fear of God, he was going to go into the land and the fear of God would be upon the enemies of Israel. Israel's enemies would be God's enemies. Israel's adversaries would be God's adversaries. And he would drive them out in the form of a panic. And you do find that as we go on in the Old Testament, God would panic the people. Remember the Midianites? They fought against each other. They panicked. You know, because of this dream that they had, Purah had in the tent, or Midianites had in the tent. Purah was actually Gideon's servant, but they had in the tent, and there was a panic. Remember Ben-Hadad when he was coming against Samaria, and he heard the rustling in the trees and thought that the Samaritans had hired other nations to come against them, and they fled in a panic. Well, you see, that was true. That happened. And also, not only the panic, but the hornets, nature's insects, would actually drive them out. The powerful stings of these insects would just confuse the people and drive them out. And Israel in battle, they would be strong because the Lord would go before them. And some also make a reference here when it does talk about driving them out, the hornets going ahead. Some of the commentators will say that that's a reference to the Egyptians. The Egyptians that often would make raids on the lands there of the Canaanites and would weaken them. Whatever God did, he used hornets, he used panic, he could use the Egyptians. Whatever he did, he used that to drive them out, to weaken these nations and drive them out. But notice verse 29 and 30 says, I'm going to do it gradually. I'm not going to do it all at once. Lest the beasts multiply in the land and they turn and attack you. What a great spiritual illustration for us. Because look at the beasts that we have to deal with, the beasts of the flesh, the pride, the arrogance, the envy, the lust, all those beasts that are in our lives. And how God says he's not going to drive him out all at once. We get saved and we think, well, why am I not changing faster? You know, you're a Christian for a year or two or five, 10, maybe 30 years. And you go, man, I should be a lot farther along than I am now. Well, you see, we are crucified with Christ, but the flesh dies slowly. You see, if you were totally sanctified, are totally in the image of Christ. I mean, you know, everything was accomplished in your life in the first year. You'd probably almost be almost impossible to live with. You'd be so puffed up with pride. Well, I did it. How come you can't? I think God, he keeps us humble. And until we come to that place of true humility, I know that within my flesh lies no good thing. How do you know that, Bill? Well, for umpteen years, I've had to deal with this old nature, and it didn't go out easily. This beast in the land haunted me for years, year after year after year. And little by little, I saw God, he began to give me victory, but not to the point where I can be prideful. It was hard going. You see, and I think that's what he's saying here. You see, that spiritual pride, the beasts of the flesh, don't overwhelm us. So God drives it out, drives those enemies, the enemies of our salvation out little by little, slowly, little at a time, so we not be overcome with pride and come against one another as though, you know, we're something and you're not. How come you haven't achieved what I've achieved, kind of thing? And then he goes on, verse 31, and I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So the extent of the land was, and you could always look at your map, from the Gulf of Aqaba to the Mediterranean, and from the desert in the Negev to the river of the northern boundary of the Euphrates. Actually, that land was conquered during the times of David. And then he passed it on to his son Solomon, but then they lost it because they went into sin. And now look at just the little sliver of land that they have now. God's brought them back in the land, and he's going to give them this boundary again in the millennial reign. But very interesting how God promised this. Simply if they obey, you shall make no covenant with them, with the enemies, with the false gods in the land, or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And it was. They had lost all that they'd gained. In fact, they were driven out of the land. And only now in the last days have God brought them back into the land to fulfill his covenant. And I think that covenant is pending. It's soon. I think it's in our generation as we've seen it. But notice he says, I don't want you to make any truce with the enemy inside the land. Now, outside the land, those that are outside the land, that's a different story. And so they do, from outside the land, they come and they agree on terms of peace. And you can find it in Deuteronomy 20 when we get there. But you see, to make a covenant with the gods inside the land, the only way that you can make that covenant is they would invoke the name of their false god. And then you would invoke the name of the true and the living God. So what you're doing is you're uniting the true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh, with the false gods of the land. You're uniting them, and God says, no way. You're not going to do that. I will not have that. There is no other God but me. And so you can't have terms of peace with them. You see, and there was the danger, becoming overly friendly with those in the land. For us, overly friendly with the world and with its activities. What it does, and God knows what it does, it desensitizes us. And it desensitizes us to our hatred and our dread of the sins of the world. As you familiarize and you're around and friendly with, overly friendly, that fear and that dread of their sin attaching itself to you wears off. And that's one thing about a young Christian who's born again, radically born again. They want to forsake everything. They just, you know, they're so radical for the Lord. But in time, the sad thing is, when they maybe compromise a little bit. Well, I don't want to be too radical. I don't want to be too fanatical. I'm losing all my friends. All the people I used to know in the world, maybe I need to go back there and witness. And all of a sudden you go back and you're supposedly witnessing to them. And then all of a sudden you get caught up into the old things that you used to do. And you see, what was so radical at one point was such a horror to you to go back into that lifestyle. Now you've kind of been desensitized to it. And now that dread, that hatred of sin is kind of worn off. And now you've become a prey to what you used to hate. Bad company corrupts good morals. So the so-called friendship. You see, if that so-called friendship draws you away from your first love, from Jesus Christ, into a compromise, that's not a friendship at all. That's the worst enemy. The worst enemy clothed in friendship. You see, and so God is saying, hey, don't get caught up into the things of the world. He goes on, verse 24. And then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, those are Aaron's two sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Now, what a great invitation, huh? Come on up. Wow. Can you imagine? Come up into the presence of the Lord. Remember when Jesus gave that parable in Luke chapter 14 of a king who invited people to his son's wedding? Come, you know, come to the wedding feast. And some said, well, no, I really can't go. I've got to look after the land I bought, and I've got to look after the oxen. I got to try out the oxen. Another guy said, well, I got married. I can't go. It's amazing how many people are invited to come up to be with the Lord, but so many excuses. But you see, even then, in spite of that privilege, that revelation that we're going to see in this chapter, these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they weren't impressed. They weren't impressed. It's amazing how God can show his glory, and some people, they're just not, you know, they just don't connect. For some reason, God, you know, there's just something. Something there in their heart. I'm so glad that I was able to connect with God and just love him and forsake it all and follow him. That's a gift. That's a blessing of the Lord. And if you're not able to do that, if you're not able to hate what God hates and love what God loves, be careful. You might fall into the trap of Nadab and Abihu. And you'll see later they offered strange fire. And they were consumed. Well, come on up, God says. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. So they could go up partially, but not all the way. So restrictions there. God, he knew the heart of Moses. Moses was the meekest man on earth, powerful man of God. You see, sometimes we go, well, why can't I get so close to God? Well, God's not a novelty that we can take or leave at our whim. He's not just some freak show that the world can kind of, oh, I'd like to kind of see God a little bit, you know, but I don't really want to serve him. And God's not a whim for people to control, not at all. God is putting parameters here, and that's very important. I think when we come to the Lord, we need to know that we're coming to a holy God. We're coming to the creator of heaven and earth. We're coming to one that has given us a privilege now to come into his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an incredible thing that is. Well, then Moses, verse 3, came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh, there's an excitement, isn't there? Oh, all that I am, I give it all to you, Lord. Oh, really? Sometimes we make these rash statements, these rash promises. And they did, and then for the next 1,500 years, they kept breaking them. But it's at least, you know, a step forward. I don't think they knew really that it was going to take a total dedication of their life. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is the first mention of the writing of the words. And that's where we get the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. He wrote these down, and now notice he's establishing approach to God, how we are to come to God, and it's always with an altar. There's always going to be the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering, which is dedication, the offering of peace offering, which is fellowship. There's always that. And we're going to see that it's very precise in how to come to him. And this is why I mentioned Nadab and Abihu. They came with strange fire. They didn't take God that serious. They didn't really reverence him and honor him for all that he laid out, his word to the people. And he sent young men, I like that, sending young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. I think we need to give the young people, give the young ones, give them a chance. Put them forward. Let them lead the old ones. I like that. That's what we want to do here. That's what we are doing here, at least with the worship times and the other times. It's great to have the young guys begin to lead out. That's what Moses did. Let the young ones lead out. Let them learn by experience what it is to worship to the Lord, but also that they're not any different. They're not any lower than the older ones. They're one, and you know, God's not a respecter of persons. And so never diminish what God is doing in your life. I love it. He's got the young ones out there. And notice the offerings. As I mentioned, the burnt offering is the dedication that was consumed totally on the altar. It's consumed for the Lord. It's like, hey, you're dedicated to the Lord. You're on fire. And then also the peace offering. That's the fellowship offering, where you and God take a portion of that offering. And one's given to God, it's consumed on the altar. It's as though that smoke that goes up, it's as though God is consuming it. And here you are eating it. You and God are becoming one. You see, in that peace offering, that's a fellowship, a time of fellowship together. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. So here again, they're making that affirmation. But the blood that he takes for the altar, and also we'll find that he's going to sprinkle it on the people. And it's really a sign of consecration, or that blood sprinkled, because the Bible says the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so sprinkling it on the altar, and we're going to see that he sprinkles it on the people, uniting the worshiper with the altar through blood, through the blood of that sacrifice, united with blood. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. To me, I don't understand that. That is an incredible thing because you'll find a little later on in Exodus 33, I think it's verse 20, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And it's enough. And God said, "No man can see my glory and live." In other words, you can't see the glory of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. But here, they're actually, and remember Manoah and his wife, when God gave them the prophecy that a son, Samson, would be born? And so they're making an offering, and it's the angel of the Lord. Again, I think it's an Old Testament appearance of God. And they make this sacrifice, and in the flame, the angel goes up into heaven. And Manoah says, "Surely we're going to die because we've seen God." And his wife said, "Hey, calm down. If God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have received our offering." You see, so this mindset of if we see the Lord, we're going to die. Now, that is true. God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. I mean, you can't go into the presence of God, you know, in this body of flesh. You know, it'd kind of be like, "I think I'm going to go to the sun. I'm going to take a spaceship and go to the sun." You can't do that. One guy said, "Oh, you can't? I'm going to go at night. I'll get there." No. No, anyway, you can't go into the presence of God. I mean, he's too holy, he's too awesome, but he can manifest himself, he can veil himself in a form that we can be able to come into his presence, and that's what you're seeing here. Some are talking about this pavement, this incredible beauty and glory of this pavement that is kind of like a bluish sky blue that you could see through, that the presence of the Lord is upon. And some are saying, well, they're not actually looking at the Lord. They're just looking at that pavement. Well, I don't know about that. But the point is, they are in his presence. And the same kind of pavement you see when there is that revelation of God in heaven. There in Revelation chapter 4, verses 3 and verses 6. It's just an incredible thing that is taking place here. That God is revealing his presence to them. And you think, well, why would he do that? Well, I think for one reason, and this is how I see it. Remember, now God is saying, here is your approach to me. This is how I want you to approach me. And he's going to lay it all out. Because you first find the redemption or the deliverance from his deliverance from Egypt, the first 18 chapters. Then you find his adoption here in chapters 19 to 24. And then when we get to 25 to 40, we're going to find him dwelling, his presence with the people. I believe what we're seeing here, why it's so important, is that the approach to God is not just a ritual, but it's a reality. You see, when we come into the presence of God, we don't necessarily see him. I wish, you know, that we could come and see this beautiful sea of glass, you know, where the throne of the Lord is there, and just be in awe and fall at his feet and that kind of thing. But you see, we don't. You know, we don't see him now, but we worship him in faith. As he said to Thomas, I will not believe unless I can put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side. Then I'll believe those nail marks. And then Jesus appeared. "Come here. Put your fingers, my hand, your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those that do not see and believe." You see, we do not see, but we believe. But what we have here is just as real. As they are in the presence of God and they see the glory of God, so are we right now in the presence of God if we will apprehend God in faith. You see, some don't. Nadab and Abihu, right over their head. They didn't understand this. Maybe they were there, but who knows? Maybe they were daydreaming. I don't know. Maybe they were asleep. You see, and we can be in God's presence, but if we don't apprehend God, then we don't realize that, hey, we're there, we're in God's presence. And so I think here he's giving us the fact that we don't want to lose the reality of being in the presence of God and substitute ritual for it. Ritualistic kind of worship without the reality of God. Well, here's the reality. Wow, that's pretty special here with these guys. It's special with us as well. And so he goes on, verse 12, and says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their inscription.'" So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. Now the first time you see this, Joshua, his minister or his servant, Joshua is going to take over for Moses down the line, you know, 40 years down the line when they go in to the land. But here he is, Moses' minister. "And Moses went up to the mountain of God, and to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.'" I like this. Here, Moses in the presence of God, and yet his heart is with the people. If they have any disputes, if they have any problems down below, here, I'm leaving somebody in charge. Isn't that great? Here he's got his heart, and I mean, here he's got his presence with the Lord, spiritually with the Lord, but his heart is with the people. That's why Moses could endure for so long, that just the people were constantly complaining. And constantly you find that he doesn't even go into the promised land because he gets so upset at one point. And when we get to that, we'll see the whole story behind that. But his heart's with the people. And I mentioned Sunday morning, you know, with Pastor Chuck. Chuck's taught us that the Calvary Chapel leadership is the Moses ministry. And Moses, the meekest man on earth, could be led of God. You see, you can't really lead unless you're led. And so that whole idea of Moses being led of God, but not only that, Moses' heart was with the people. And what Pastor Chuck said when he got into ministry, he said, "Just two things that I wanted of the Lord, that these people be the best taught and the best loved." You see, the best taught because God's teaching, the best loved because, you know, here we are. We've got to flesh out the ministry and our love one for another. You see, and I think that's always been the desire of the Calvary type of ministry. But so you deal with issues down below. "Then Moses went up," verse 15, "to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." Now, this is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in this light form, hard to describe. It was like a cloud, but it was like a effervescent type of cloud. We used to have the red tide when I was a kid in California, and it was the red tide. There would be different microbes in the water, and you'd hit the water at night. We'd go surfing at night, hit the water, and it would just be fluorescent. It would be green and blue, and just you'd walk on the beach and it would be fluorescent. And I suspect somehow this cloud, there was a fluorescence about it, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God there. And for 6 days, Moses basking in the presence of God, and now God calls him the seventh day. "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance," verse 17, "of the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on the mountaintop." Now that's important because God is a consuming fire. As I mentioned, he dwells in light, unapproachable by God, unapproachable by man. God dwells there. Can't approach there. God being that consuming fire. You see, he consumes or he transforms. That's what a fire does. The Bible says it'll consume, Hebrews 10:27, if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. There's the consuming fire all those doubters, all those sinners, all those rejectors of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that fire will consume. You see, oh, they will live on eternally, but the Bible talks about the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched. There will be that consuming fire of that sinful life, but then also it transforms. It transforms into permanency. As 1 Peter 1:7 says, the proof of our faith is more precious than gold, though tested by fire may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here at the revelation of Christ, our faith, how we've trusted in the Lord, there will be a reward. The Bema Seat of Christ, where the saints receive their rewards because our lives tested with fire. You see, sometimes I don't know. You know, I minister and I do what I do. And sometimes I think, you know, and I pray and I wonder, God, am I doing this out of selfish ambition? Am I doing this out of self-serving motives? Lord, why am I doing what I'm doing? Oh, not obviously not the whole ministry, but different aspects. Lord, am I doing this? Am I carving out my time and it's not your time? Lord, is this material thing that you've given me, is this mine and I'm not going to let you touch this? You see, I have to think that over and I have to pray about that and confess that and ask God, Lord, purify me. Lord, clean the threshing floor of my life, because the threshing floor is where they would throw up the grain and the kernel would fall back to the earth, but the chaff would blow away, you know, as the wind would blow away the chaff. But you see, the threshing floor of our life, I don't want a bunch of chaff on the threshing floor of my life. I want what is good. I want the grain. I want the whole kernel there that I could offer it to the Lord. You see, so that consuming fire, we know that it'll burn up, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble, and only that which is precious will remain. So it's always good to go to the Lord while we can now, before that day where, you know, poof, what's left? Not much. Not much is left. Well, at least I'm saved. You see, I'm saved, you know, by the skin of my teeth through fire. I don't know, you know, but sometimes I have confidence totally in the Lord's salvation, but I don't always have confidence in myself, my motives, and why I do what I do. But I sure desire and I hope it's, you know, for the glory of God. But he is a consuming fire. In verse 18, he goes on, and Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here we know twice he does that, 40 days and 40 nights. And in the presence of the Lord, remember he's fasting as well. He's fasting there. It's really a miracle to be, and God is just sustaining him there. Now, they say, I don't know, I'm not a real physics person, you know, but I love to read these things. They say if you got in a spacecraft, or you say you traveled in a time capsule at the speed of light, and you can go for what only seems a few moments to you, but then when you came back to Earth, it may be 100 years on Earth because you're time traveling. There's really no the time-space continuum. You know, it slows down when you travel at the speed of light. So what is just a few moments to you and you come back and you're still as youthful as before and everybody else was aged, whoa, what happened? You see, I don't know if Moses stepped into that time capsule and what was 40 days that we said 40 days. Maybe physically speaking, it wasn't, you know, it seemed like a short time being with the Lord in that time continuum. I don't know. But the point is, however it was an incredible miracle. We know that Jesus prayed 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Again, in his human body, somehow God sustains in those times. And that's really what we're seeing here with Moses. And he goes on and we find this incredible coming into chapter 25. Now, remember, we mentioned that that God redeemed them the first 18 chapters. He adopted them as his people, chapter 19 to 24. Now we're going to find him dwelling in the midst of the people. And so then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution." Now, we know that David does this for the temple. And this is always the way that the contributions for the Lord should be received. It should be from a willing heart. And I think it's very important that you not press the people, you not coerce the people, you not fleece the flock, but feed the flock. You see, in the day of the Lord, when people's hearts are for the Lord, in the day of the Lord, they volunteer willingly. Woe is that pastor, that evangelist that tries to coerce money out of people. You see, that is doing what God would never do. You see, we need to realize that when they contributed to this, they contributed to the meeting of God with the people and the people with God. You see, the Bible says that for the joy set before him, Christ went to the cross. You see, if it was Christ's joy to redeem us and Christ's joy to bring us to himself, then what God would want to reciprocate that is our joy in facilitating the ministry. You see, everything we have here, all that we have, is facilitated by people. It's the joy in giving. It's the joy in the chairs that you're sitting in. Somebody contributed for you to now sit comfortably in this place. The cafe, when you get a meal, somebody contributed to the building of this. Somebody, in one sense, through the worship of the people, they gave to the Lord willingly, and it facilitated God's presence in the midst of the people. You see, God wouldn't have it any other way. And I think it's very important when we do receive offerings, people need to realize that they are contributing to the Lord and for the furtherance of what God wants to do. Now, if they can't do that, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, or the term there is hilarious. And if you can't give willingly, don't give at all. You're not going to receive a reward when you get in heaven. If it's grudgingly, well, okay, they're coming by and I feel pressure. All right, put it in. Don't. We'll give it back to you. You know, don't put it in grudgingly, because you don't get a reward in heaven because you're begrudging God's gifts. And God doesn't want begrudged gifts. So woe is that person that causes people to give grudgingly. So you give and you have your form, your contribution form, and you fill it out under pressure. You feel kind of high and you fill it out. And then they start, you know, when you slack off on it, they start sending you notices out. You know, you did make this pledge and you did promise. And then you go, oh, your skin kind of crawls because why did I make that? You see, God doesn't want that. And you don't want that. We don't want that. So it was a willing kind of gift. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Now remember, this was for the presence of God in their midst, the dwelling, God dwelling among them. The contribution would be in the form of gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise, or your Bible might have badger. It's kind of a hard word. It's a very odd word to interpret. So my Bible has porpoise. You might have badger. You might have goat skin. And it's because it was such a difficult one to interpret. An acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for anointing, oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Now, all these things were to be used to facilitate God's presence among the people. You see, the Bible says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon said that. when he was going to build a house for the Lord. The heaven of heavens cannot contain the Lord. How can this house, how can this beautiful multi-billion dollar house, probably, in that temple? Now, the tabernacle was super expensive as well. They say just the mercy seat on top was a $4 million mercy seat. And when we look at that, I think because it was solid gold. And they say there was 1 ton of gold used in the tabernacle and 3 tons of silver. So you can imagine. But all these things are used to facilitate God's presence among the people. And yet, it's not that God dwells there. It's that God is now going to meet man there, just like this facility that we have. It's not that God dwells here, but it's a great place to meet. It's a great place to facilitate the things of the Lord. And so that's what he was doing here with the tabernacle. And it said, Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And they shall construct an ark. Now, first he's going to talk about the furnishings, and then he's going to talk about the portable building. It's like a tent or a tabernacle. And that's going to be next, and we'll deal with that next time. Notice he's going to talk about the ark, and that's basically a box, not the ark of Noah, nothing like that. But this is just a box that he's talking about, and it's where the presence of the Lord is going to dwell. And they should construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, that's 45 inches long, and 1.5 cubit wide, that's 27 inches wide. A cubit is 18 inches, or 1.5 feet, and 1.5 cubits high, that's 27 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it, and you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on each 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings shall be on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. And you shall put the ark, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now, the testimony is going to be when he goes to the mountain and gives the Ten Commandments, going to put that in there. Now, we know from Hebrews that also that golden bowl of manna was in there that they collected in the wilderness. Also, Aaron's rod that budded was in there as well. But this box, interesting material, because all of this speaks of Christ. It points to Christ. It points to our redemption. Gold being the metal of God. Remember when the wise men came, they gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a kingly metal. But the acacia wood, the acacia wood, it was impervious to termites or worms, but wood would speak of, that acacia would speak of the humanity. So here you have humanity clothed in deity. And so really it's speaking of Christ. And it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1 cubit wide. So that's 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. It was solid gold. That's why they say that it was probably $4 million. But, you know, gold is fluctuating so much, would be hard to put a price on it. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherub of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 end, of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. So the cherub, and I think there's a picture there, you have it in your handout and also on the screen, the 2 cherubs would be at either end of the mercy seat. The mercy seat would be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherub shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, and their wings and their face facing one another. The faces of the cherub are to be turned toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, or the tablets with the law, and they that I shall give you. So here the cherubim, that's plural of cherub. A cherub is an angel. And you find that Lucifer was once called the anointed cherub that covers. And the Bible says that God dwells above the cherubim. So these are heavenly creatures, heavenly creation of God. And they're representing God. And we know that from Hebrews that what we're seeing here, this tabernacle on earth, is simply a model of what is in heaven. And so the first thing you see is these holy angels. They're facing one another, but they're looking down on this mercy seat. They're looking down on this box. And we're going to find that blood will be sprinkled on this box to cover man's sins once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But you see, these holy angels, they will look at this box as if they're looking at the law, the broken law, and they're looking at the mercy seat, God's mercy covering man's sin and the broken law. And so much of this typifies and relates to our salvation, that the holy angels, the Bible talks about us being surrounded by a heavenly host. And really, that's what we're really seeing here. And he says, verse 22, "And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I shall speak to you about all that I will give in the commandment for the sons of Israel. Then you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, or 36 inches long and 18 inches wide, and 1.5 cubits high, or 27 inches high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold." Now this is the table of showbread that he's talking about here. "And make a golden border around it, and you shall make for it a rim of a hand's breadth around it, and you shall make a golden border for a rim around it, and you shall make 4 golden rings for it, and put rings on 4 corners, which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried, and you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." Now, the bread of the presence is talking about the presence of the Lord and the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, simply saying that God is the provision for them. Remember when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And this bread of the presence, these loaves were changed every Sabbath day. The priests would come and they would eat the loaves, and then they would be replaced with fresh loaves every Sabbath. But really, it's representing the people of God. It's representing the presence of God and how God is going to provide for them. He already said he would provide through their crops. Jesus now providing for us. He is that bread. Eat of him and we shall live forever. And then he says, verse 31, "And you shall make a lampstand." Now, so he's dealt with the Ark of the Covenant, presence of the Lord. Then he's dealt with the showbread here. And now he's going to deal with the lampstand. The positioning of the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. We'll deal with that next time. It was a little 15 by 15 foot cube. The whole tent of meeting was 45 feet long. The holy place was 15 feet by 30 feet. And then the Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet. And it was, everything was 15 feet high. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies, that 15-foot cube. And now the table of showbread would be in the holy place, in that 15 by 30 place, and also the lampstand would be in that same place as well. Now, it talks about the lampstand of the pure gold, will be of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be of one piece with it, and six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. Now, it's interesting. In Israel, you do have those, the Temple Institute, they're making all these artifacts. They have completed just about all of them. They've completed the fire pans. They've completed these tables and the ark, and yet they haven't completed the menorah or the candlestick. They have a model of it made out of, well, they did a wax mold and now it's made, but it's not made out of what it says here, solid gold. You see, it doesn't give the dimensions, but the Jewish rabbis say it was 3.5 feet wide and 5 feet tall. And so when you go to the Temple Institute that we do visit when we go to Israel, there it is. You can see a replica of it. But they're waiting for some big contributor to give them enough gold to now produce this thing. But so here is the lampstand, and three cups, verse 33, shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch, and a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, and a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand, and in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers, and the bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and all of it shall be of one piece of hammered work of pure gold. So hammered work, one piece, amazing, isn't it? And the details that he goes into. You see, because the importance of these details, and I read this, you go, wow, Bill, that my mind's kind of wandering the more you're reading that. I can't seem to focus. You see, it's detailed because all of these things are speaking of Christ and the importance of this. And if I can declare this to you and you can understand this, he makes this so detailed. And as we go on, it even gets more detailed. And we give you the picture so you can kind of see it or get a visual picture of it, because these are pointing to Jesus Christ. And so whenever we talk about Jesus Christ, I believe we need to talk about him in the fullness of his character and of his attributes. We can't add on to or we cannot take away from the character of Christ. You see, this is so detailed because when you come into the New Testament and it talks about Jesus Christ, this is why I get so angry when these cults talk about Jesus in an unbiblical way. I mean, don't they get it? How can you say that about Christ? And these false teachers, these false evangelists that give the impression that God is greedy and he wants your money, or God wants everyone healed and he's got no time for those that aren't healed. I mean, that makes me so angry because they are impugning the character of God. And that's why he goes through all the details here. It's precise. When you build this, I don't want you to be creative. I don't want you to go outside the pattern that I'm giving you. I don't want you to customize these things, because all these things are pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament, when you teach on Jesus Christ, I don't want you to customize him. I don't want you to use liberties and say things that are not true about him. You see, so I think it's really important for us. And I get pretty excited, you know, when I talk about the Lord and people, you know, say the wrong things about him. And so here, the hammered work of gold. And then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so that to shed light on the space in front of it, and its snuffers and their trays shall be pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent. That's 75 pounds. We don't know how much that is now. You can figure it out. 75 pounds, according to our, don't do it right now. I'm almost done here. But when you go home, do some homework, figure out what an ounce of gold is worth now, and you can figure this out. From a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. So he constantly says, make it after the pattern. Now, a couple things. Remember, this is going to be in the tabernacle. There's no natural light in the tabernacle. It's only this seven-branched, you call it menorah or candlestick. That was the light. Now, what it really was depicting, that God's light was to be in Israel. Israel was to be a light to the nations. And then, of course, Israel failed. That light was never to go out. You know, perpetually you keep it burning in that holy place. But then we know they failed. But now Jesus said, I am the light of the world, speaking of himself. And then when he pointed to the church, he said that you are the light of the world. Don't take, how do you light a lamp and stick it under a peck measure? Peck measure is something to measure. Stick it under a pot, a measuring pot. You know, but you, or stick it under the bed. Don't hide it, but you put it to be seen. And so we are that light. We're to represent Christ to the world, representing Christ in all his glory and all that he is. And so we find that there's a lot of detail here. And so the natural light did not exist in this tabernacle. Only that light that was lit by the priest in this candlestick was to illumine, because it was speaking of God's light. And so really, it's God's light through us to the world now. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for a visual picture of these things that deal with our life, deals with the church, deals with Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the great detail. Sometimes it gets a little tedious, and you're going to repeat this as Moses comes down and tells the people, and it seems like repetition. But you're just telling us that which you've received from the Lord, declare unto others. And so, Lord, we're to repeat what you've given us and not go outside that. So, Lord, you tell us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, cutting a straight furrow in the ground to plant your seed. Lord, that Christians might be healthy, that they might know you and all your glory, all your beauty, all that you are. And realizing right now, we are right before the throne of God. What an awesome thing. And not clothed in our own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, and we thank you because we have bold access. And so, Father, we do pray that you would just anoint us with your Spirit, anoint us afresh. Lord, that we might not only declare these truths in the Word of God, but we might live them out. That you would give us the power to live out these things. And Lord, just as you told Israel not to get so familiar with those things in that pagan land, that all of a sudden it desensitizes them and they're worn down in their reluctance to go into sin. And Lord, we don't want to be so familiar with the things of the world and so friendly there that we're worn down. And no longer the horror of sin doesn't grab our hearts and our minds. We want to run from it. Like Joseph ran when a woman wanted to grab him, lay with him. Lord, let us run. Let us be terrified of sin. Lord, and how you have conquered over sin through the cross. And let us ever look to the cross. Let us ever look to your Spirit to strengthen us. Lord, and love you and love the brothers and sisters. Lord, so we thank you. Just bless the rest of the week. Bless this time, Lord. If there are those that need prayer, God, I do pray that you'd meet them. You'd meet them and touch them in Jesus' name. Amen.